This evening we're going to be looking at the statement in verse 14 where he talks about those who are the sons of God, those who are being led by the Spirit of God, and his rationale in verse 15 that they haven't received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, which is the Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The whole issue here is the identification of the children and sons of God. It's almost like Paul is anticipating that there are some problems there with that idea, because he seems like he needs to identify the sons of God as those being led by the Spirit of God. And the very fact that he says the Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we're the children of God indicates that maybe there are some issues there that need to be handled, and therefore he handles them. So this evening, that's where we're starting to go. We're going to be looking at the identity of the sons of God as those who are led by a spirit into an Abba-child relationship. And I'd like to start off by just making this clarification, or perhaps making a distinction between law and obligation that we talked about last time, because I think almost everybody recognizes that when all the words are said and done, it's still a human responsibility that this or that happens. So, I want us to be clear on grace and obligation, because we are under obligation to the Spirit to allow him to put to death the deeds of the body so we can live. God didn't give us his Spirit to just indwell us and accomplish nothing. And God's gracious gifts are never for no reason, with no objective in mind. And the question then, of course, is what happens if the objective is not achieved? And that's a whole issue on its own. But there seems to be a significant amount of confusion in the minds of many of us as believers because of Paul's emphasis on the freedom that a believer possesses in Christ and the alternative truth of the obligation that's imposed upon all men by virtue of the nature of creation, reality, creator, creatures, and so on. No amount of freedom in Christ will keep the person who violates creation reality from suffering the consequences. I mean, just because you're free in Christ does not mean that if you step off of a high spot and fall and try to break your fall with your arm will keep your arm from breaking. It's not that you weren't spiritual that your arm broke. It's just the fact that you can't violate gravity without paying the price, and it doesn't matter what your spiritual condition is. You can be as free in Christ as you want to be and just be all broken up because you violated some creation reality, and you may not have even been aware that you were. I mean, if you don't wash your hands for 20 seconds at a time and you get the flu because you got the flu virus on your hand and you rubbed your face or your nose, you didn't sin. You didn't violate any freedom in Christ issue, but you got the flu. Okay? So no amount of freedom in Christ will keep a person who violates creation reality from suffering the consequences that are built into it. By the same token, on the other side of that, there is no amount of obligation to reality that a person can fulfill that will erase the freedom a believer has in Christ. In other words, it doesn't matter what your obligations are, your failure to meet them will not erase your freedom in Christ. Being in Christ has set you in a setting where failure to meet your obligation does not eliminate the freedom. We are free because Christ died for us, and because he died in our place and in our stead and took upon himself the headship over us and gave us his righteousness as a free gift. Whether we meet our obligations or not, it's not going to affect the performance of Christ upon which our righteousness rests. On the other hand, a person who is outside of Christ cannot keep all of the creation rules and get any kind of freedom from it. He won't break his arm, but he's not going to have freedom either. So the issues here are compromised in our minds because we don't make these distinctions. There is an inescapable reality of divine creation of a world that has both mechanical and relational inalterables that contain inescapable consequences. If it's an inalterable and it has an inescapable consequence, that can be true in a mechanical setting, in a world that is governed by laws of physics, and you violate the laws and you pay the price because it's an inalterable law, and when you violate it, you pay the inevitable consequence. You can't ignore the law of gravity and expect it to ignore you. It won't happen. But by the same token, there are certain relational realities that have inalterables with inescapable consequences. In a relationship, there is at least a bottom line inalterable, and that is relationships don't work apart from faith. If you don't trust the person you're in a relationship with, you really aren't in a relationship with them in any significant sense. You may occupy the same space, you may talk to one another on a regular basis, but without trust, the relationship is really not a relationship of any significance. It's just passing time. So if a person is in a relationship and ceases to be trusting, there are consequences that automatically will come out of that lack of trust. It's inescapable. So when you set in a situation where God has created this world and part of his creation's physical law issues and part of its relational law issues, his whole focus is in the relational. In Christ, you are in a relationship with the Father with inalterable and inescapable results. Being in Christ inalterably justifies you completely, so that one of the inescapable results is God doesn't impute your sin to you in a judicial sense. On the other hand, this whole idea of God creating these dual realities, mechanical and relational, there is a divine creation of relational universe in which Christ sits as an absolute redeemer, so that no relational issues are handled apart from his perfections. He is the second Adam. Everything goes through the Adams. And if you're in Adam, the first, then certain things are going to be true, whether you like it or not, whether you know it or not, whether you agree with it or not. If you're in Adam, you're involved in a certain inevitable destruction. And in Christ, whether you know it or not, like it or not, agree with it or not, certain things or good things are going to happen because Christ sits as this absolute redeemer, and his perfections have established this redemption. For those who are redeemed, God does not impute their sin to them in any judicial sense. And for those who are not redeemed, no amount of cooperation with the creation in the material way, with the mechanics of creation, will generate any kind of relational harmony with God, because he's not functioning in that physical realm in terms of relational benefit. You can keep all of the laws of physics and go to hell when you die, because they have nothing to do with your relationship. It's not a relational issue. So the whole deal is that in the focus in Romans 8, it's all relational. The whole thing is creator, creature, believer, unbeliever. And in that setting, there are certain realities that he's already declared. If you set your affections on the flesh and walk in the flesh, you are in the process of dying unto death. And if you set your affection on the things of the Spirit, you are going to have life and peace, because that's what comes from that. And that's the issue of the obligation in verses 12 and 13. If you're living according to the flesh, you're on the verge of death. And if you're putting to death the praxis of the body members by the Spirit, life is the outcome. So this evening we're going to look into the progression of this argument that Paul makes in verse 14, that all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And the implication is the sons of God understand these distinctions. So no matter who or what a person is, living according to the flesh will kill, and living according to the Spirit will bring life and peace. Now, that introduces all kinds of gradations of death and life and all of that, but nonetheless, that's the bottom line. You live according to the flesh, and death is your experience. You live according to the Spirit by letting Him put to death the praxis issues of the body members, and life will be the outcome. The first thing we want to deal with is the linkage in these thoughts. He said in verse 12 that the consequence, therefore, brethren, was that we're under obligation because the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us. So we're under obligation to that grant of grace. The Spirit of God was not given by God to come into our bodies and do nothing. He was given to us so that we would then respond to this gracious provision by allowing Him to do what He was given to us to do. And when we resist Him or frustrate Him or whatever, we are killing ourselves in cutting off the flow of life from Him, and death is our experience, relational death. So I want us to think about what Paul is doing here. He wanted his readers to be clear that life without the Spirit of God will lead us to death, and life by the Spirit of God will lead us to life. But it will also lead us to an active pursuit of putting to death the praxis issues of the members of the body. We saw in Romans 12 that each member of the body has its own praxis, which basically has to do with its function and its demandingness. Every member of our body was put in our body to accomplish a certain function, and when that function is denied or stifled or whatever, that member screams about it and tries to get the whole body to cooperate with its desire to fulfill its function. I mean, just go thirsty for a while and then just monitor how your body makes you wish you could have a drink. And your whole body then starts encouraging you to go get a drink simply because those parts of your body that are telling you you're thirsty are becoming more and more and more insistent as the pressure level increases. Same thing's true if you get your hand in a trap and your fingers are hurting and your fingers start screaming, get me out of here, get me out of this hurts, get me out of here. And your fingers are the only thing that's in pain. The rest of your body's not in pain. But the rest of your body is being put under a lot of pressure from those that are in pain saying, get me out of here, get me out of here. So the other fingers take and try to pull the trap off to get the pressure off. That's the way the body works. It just yells about its pain and pleasure things and tries to compel the person, the whole person, body, soul, and spirit, to respond to its yelling or whatever. So it's the Spirit's job to address that demandingness, that praxis issue of put me first when I scream loudly. At its core, biblical life is exclusively centered upon the harmonious relationship between God and the human being who is to experience the life. At the core, that's an exclusive central focus. God promises life to those who walk in His light, who trust Him. And He does not condition the experience of life by us on anybody else, just God and me. So His promise is valid to me, regardless of what anybody else does. That's how Noah could preach for 120 years, get no converts, and build a boat that saved his family and humanity, simply because he trusted God. Didn't matter that nobody believed him. Didn't matter that they all probably mocked him and made fun of him, because the promises of God are one-on-one exclusively centered that way. And that makes us free. There isn't anything anybody can do to take us away from the life that God promises us by anything they can do, because God's promises depend on Him to fulfill, and our issue is just trusting Him to do it. So that's the core of biblical life. The promise is there are no issues that are involved that will compromise it. The promise is valid regardless of circumstances, and there are no persons who can contradict it. The promise is valid regardless of the persons that are involved, if we're willing to trust the promise and allow the Spirit of God to put to death the demandingness of those other issues. Now, in 1 Corinthians 9, 26 and 27, Paul clearly taught that the body is a major drag on the believer, so that he says, I have to beat it into submission and keep it there so that I, having preached to others, might not myself become a castaway. The whole idea of being a castaway means that your relationship with God is being significantly interfered with. And he says that the body is the one that's causing this. And so he said, I have to pound my body into submission in order to keep it from becoming the boss and getting me to do something that then will cause me to be disqualified from serving God anymore as an apostle. So God would have to put him on the shelf. The context there is exclusively and decidedly focused on whether or not Paul ends up serving God as his stewardship director. God has given him a stewardship. He's directed him in his stewardship, and God is his stewardship director. And Paul's responsibility is to trust God to accomplish that stewardship by allowing his spirit to produce the behavior that will fulfill that stewardship obligation. That's the context of 1 Corinthians 9, the issue of preaching the gospel to others and being responsible to God as the stewardship director. That's the exclusive context. It doesn't have anything to do with the mechanical universe. He's not talking about being a steward of the earth and kissing the trees and, you know. He's talking about relating to God as a faithful steward. And that's completely relational. It has nothing to do with the mechanical creation. You can be a terrible, I shouldn't say this, but I'm going to. You can be a terrible steward of the mechanical universe and not be disappointing to God. The disappointment that God feels is when we don't trust him to allow him to produce the stewardship he's given us through our lives by his spirit. 1 Peter 2:11, and by the way, I said this already twice or maybe three times, so I'll say it one more time. Paul taught that the body is the major drag here. It's the body's demandingness that causes us to become unfaithful. Just ask some pastor who has sinned with some woman in his congregation, not his wife, and cost him his ministry. Just ask him, what's really the driving thing there? This is lust of the body. Well, 1 Peter 2:11, Peter chimes in, and he says that's the lusts of the body that wage war against the soul, which is the relational realm. So the soul has the issue of a healthy relationship, and in order to have a healthy relationship, especially with God, the soul has to wage war with the lusts of the flesh. It has to stand its ground against this onslaught and say to the body, no, you're not the boss. And that's the bottom line. Both in 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Peter 2, the bottom line is the body doesn't call the shots. Period. And that's awful hard to remember when the body's screaming and you're suffering in great pain, or you're experiencing some enormous pleasure that just says, I want to do that again, I want to do that again, I want to do that again. Whatever the summons is, it has to be filtered through the permissions of God for the activities of the body. And if the body is trying to transgress those filters, you'd say, no, ain't happening. And you can only do that by the Spirit. So the context, even in 1 Peter, is fundamentally focused on relationships sustained by those who have obtained mercy from God. And there's no indication of any mechanical universe issues in the text. No one in the New Testament says that living by the Spirit will be easy. Rather, all declare that a deliberate faith must be involved at every point of an incessant opposition by the forces of evil that have decided to use your unredeemed body as its weapon against you. Paul said, I die daily in order that I might learn to trust in God and not in myself. He said, I was given a thorn in the flesh by Satan to keep me from exalting myself And I asked God to remove it, and God said no. Because if God had removed it, what would Paul have done? Exalted himself. That's the straightforward implication of the whole issue. So, the body is a central oppositional feature of our reality here. And then, on the other hand, in this flow of thought, Paul wants to be clear that the issue is living by the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body. And then he obviously feels like his emphasis on the alternatives of dying and living might have some kind of a negative impact on the faith of his readers in terms of their relationship with God. Because as soon as you start talking about failing in your obligations to God because of the appetites of your flesh, people start feeling guilty because they have been victims of this onslaught and they have not allowed the Spirit of God to put to death those deeds. And they're living in this limbo state of dying and they feel terribly guilty, and that is not healthy for the confidence of the believer. So Paul immediately goes into verse 14, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." He wants to make sure that we understand that there is a significant reality and relationship between being in the Spirit and coming to be a son of God by letting the Spirit of God lead us. He didn't have to make the effort to clarify the issue of just who is a son of God, but apparently he felt like it was necessary for his readers. Who are the sons of God? He says those that are led by the Spirit. And that indicates that there are some problems, potentially, in his readers. We have to be careful here because there are a lot of people who think that their failures to be led by the Spirit mean that they're not born again. A lot of people will say, well, I must not be a believer if, in fact, my body has way more control over me than biblically is legitimate. I must not be a believer. Well, that's not what Paul is saying in verse 14. He is saying you're not a son of God, but he's not saying you're not a believer. There's a difference between sons in verse 15, receiving the Spirit of adoption as sons, and the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There's a difference between a child and a son. We'll talk about that. Most of you already know that anyway. But let's think about the possible problems that Paul is anticipating. He's anticipating in verse 14 with this identity of the sons as those led by the Spirit. He's anticipating possibly a false response to grace. That's what chapter 6 is about. He may be anticipating a false response to law. That's what chapter 7 was about. There may be a misunderstanding about the degree to which a person who believes in Christ, the degree to which a person who believes has been exempted from condemnation. That's the beginning of chapter 8. What is the degree to which you have been exempted? 100%. You have been exempted. That's the degree to which you have been exempted from the justice of God. You're not going to be condemned. Period. And then, fourthly, there may actually be some confusion about this phrase, the sons of God. Am I not a son? Because I'm not led by the Spirit? Well, yeah, that's what the verse says. You're not a son if you're not led by the Spirit. But does that mean I'm not related to God in a relational way? No, that's not a legitimate conclusion. Because there can be real confusion about who's a son of God and who's not. So, in verse 15, and we'll get into verses 15 and 16, or 15 and following, weeks to come, Lord willing, but he says in verse 15, you haven't received the spirit of slavery again to fear. The slavery leading to fear again. And it's almost like he knows that if he says those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God, with a strong implication, those who are not led by the Spirit of God are not the sons of God, is going to create fear. And he says, that's not the case. You have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again. But you have received a spirit of son placement as children. So we cry out, Abba, to the Father. The issue here is a complicated interaction where Paul is trying to make sure that his readers track with him on living by the Spirit. The issue is that there is a problem of the permission of the immutability of creation order to infiltrate our thinking about relational order. He's saying it's a possibility that your legal mindset, chapter 7, which is mechanical universe oriented, might be infiltrating your relational reality issues that were established in chapter 5 and then reinforced in chapter 6. The whole point here is fear arises out of a spirit of bondage. And the essence of the fear, is at a relational level. And it's about final relational rejection. So that both relational and mechanical universes are set against the rejected. When a person is ultimately, finally rejected by God, it is not just the relational universe that he's rejected from, but he is actually subjected then to all of the awesome negative impact of physical creation, where there is fire for the body. There is this torment where the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And there's no end to the impact of the physical creation on this rejected person. That's a very real issue. It's a very real thing to be afraid of. Jesus said it this way, don't be afraid of those that can kill the body. Be afraid of him that can destroy your soul in hell. That's the real issue of the fear. And the core of the fear, in verse 15, about the spirit of slavery, the core of the fear is this. It's all up to me. Bottom line, it's really all up to me. I've got to make this work or I'm going to perish. That's the bottom line of bondage and slavery. And it's a lie. It's not up to you. Never has been up to you. The only thing that's really up to you is the cessation of resistance to the summons to trust. That you can do. You can resist the summons to trust. But you can't even make yourself believe what you don't believe, so that's not the issue. It's not up to you to create the idea of faith. It's up to you to stop resisting when God makes it clear, but we'll be talking about that in just another minute or two. But the solution to this fear thing is the recognition of God as Abba. And who creates that recognition? According to verse 15, you have received a spirit by which you cry, Abba. He's the one who creates this recognition of God as Abba. And that indicates that the major issue is confusion about the difference between being a slave of the appetites of the flesh and being a son of the Father, who, though often subject to the difficulties of immaturity and self-will and the accompanying discipline from the Father, is yet a son if the confusion is handled properly. So, that brings us to the actual declaration. He says those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. That raises a question about leadership and about sonship. So let's take the leadership thing. How does the Spirit of God lead a person? Well, the answers to that are multiple. When the Spirit of God makes a truth of God clear to an individual, that's the leading of the Spirit. And the awareness of that truth becomes the issue of his leading. He has made you aware of this truth so that you can follow him into the practice of that truth. It can come about lots of different ways. You can be reading your Bible and all of a sudden get smacked in the face by something it says in a way that's never happened to you before. And you just have this realization of the truthfulness of this thing you just read. And that's the Spirit of God saying, I'm trying to lead you into this. Here's the truth that will lead you into this. This is the leading of the Spirit. Sometimes it's a sermon that does it to you. You just get nailed, and you think the preacher's preaching right at you, and he doesn't even know your situation. That's the Spirit of God. Sometimes it's the words of a song that somebody sings, and it just nails you. It meets you right where you're living. That's the Spirit of God making a person aware of the truth. Sometimes it's just in a conversation with somebody. Any way that the Spirit of God makes a person aware of the truth, he's leading. Alternatively, when the Spirit of God takes away what is the promise in verse 6, the life and the peace, the sense of life and peace, when he takes that away, the absence is his leading. He is in a very real sense leading you into the recognition that something here is not right. When the Spirit of God leans heavily upon your conscience regarding something that you did or are considering doing, that heavy pressure on your conscience is the leading of the Spirit. When the Spirit of God indicates a fleshly lust that must be put to death, this indication that it needs to die is His leading. And then, of course, there's Psalm 32, the whole psalm, but verse 8 particularly. There's just this promise. I will guide you with my eye upon you. The psalm says, I will teach you in the way which you shall go. I will guide you with my eye upon you. There is the exhortation, don't be like a mule that needs a bit in its mouth to be forced, but nonetheless, I'll guide you. If I have to put a bit in your teeth, I will, but I will guide you. That's the divine promise. So the leading of the Spirit is not all that difficult in terms of coming right down to an awareness that God is saying this about that, do this, don't do that. That's His leading. And the issue of the leading in terms of the sonship thing is the question of whether the believer follows the leading. Sometimes when we hear from God, we are afraid and unbelieving, and so we resist what we've heard because we're fearful and unbelieving. Sometimes when we hear from God, we also hear from others that are like us who are encouraging us to take this and go with it. Those are the encouragers. So the issue of leading is whether you will yield to the fearful unbelief or whether you'll succumb, if I can say it that way, to the encouragement to trust. Those who succumb to or yield to the encouragement to trust, Paul calls the sons of God. He is not by this saying they are regenerated children of God. He is saying they're sons of God. And the choice of sons is deliberate. You can be a child of God, not a son of God. But you can't be a son without being a child first. And the reason for that is that in the Scriptures, being a son of the Father means you mimic the Father. Abraham is the father of all who believe simply because his faith was the illustration in the both Old and New Testaments of faith. And so anybody who believes, exercises that same attitude that he did, has become his son. No physical connections necessary. You just have to mimic the faith. You have to mimic the attitude that created the sonship thing. A real life issue of mimicking the Father makes you his son. And that's why being led by the Spirit makes you his son. Because when you follow his leading, he leads you right into mimicking the Father's behavior and attitudes and so forth. And that's what a son is, a mimic. A child is not that way. Children do all kinds of rebellious stuff, and they do all kinds of unbelieving, fearful stuff, and they just do whatever they want to do, and they take the consequences and go on and do it in again. That's the way children are, but that's not how sons are. A child will be willful and all kinds of things. A son is identified in this text as those who take up the challenge to put the praxis issues of the body to death by the Spirit. That means that they don't try to put the body's praxis issues to death. But they do apply the principle of the Spirit's working through their confidence in Him to deaden that demandingness. And when I use the word deadening, some people think that they should pray, God, take this desire away from me. And if He doesn't, then they're free to do whatever, because He didn't take the desire away. He never promised that. Deadening doesn't mean putting the whole thing completely to rest. It just means mitigating its force so that you are not subject to its enslaving demandingness. You are effectively able to say no to the lust, to the body's demandingness. You can effectively say, you're not the boss here. The Spirit of God is the boss here, and I'm not going to go there. And with that determination, the Spirit reinforces the capacity to mimic the Father. And that's why you're a son. it's not an issue of being driven by a demand that's driven by fear of ultimate relational rejection. It's the issue of having come to grips with God as the Father, Abba, and realizing that His whole focus on us is for our good, our benefit, and our growth. And He is absolutely like a bulldog about that. He's not going to give it up. He's not going to quit pestering us about it. It's His goal. He wants to qualify us for an inheritance in His eternal kingdom. And He's put us on this earth to pursue that, and He is going to pursue that. And the more we resist an unbelieving fear or whatever, or just bullheaded stubbornness, in any case, we're not His sons until we come to the point of yielding to the pressure to trust and then stopping the resistance. And then He does what He's committed Himself to doing in terms of producing the kind of attitudes and actions that mimic Himself in the world. I think that's what's going on in that whole thing. Paul is trying to get his readers to recognize that you do live in a universe that has inevitable consequences. But there are two universes, and you have to keep them completely separate in your mind in terms of what your expectation will be. And so in the relational universe, the whole issue there is either trust or repentance from failure to trust. With those two issues clear, we can function. If I don't trust Him and I do something really that's not like Him, my response is to be repentant confession. And as soon as that happens, I'm forgiven, and then our relationship's back in place, and then we can go from there.